Morning, saints. You know, things are deteriorating when you've got to take off one pair of glasses to put on another. So I could see you before, but I couldn't see my Bible. But now I can't see you, but I can see my Bible. So, rightio. We're still... Pardon? Yeah. Who said that? Right, we're still in the book of Romans, and I think we're going to be for quite a while. So, last time we spoke, we looked at, we were going through chapter 4 in Romans. And we were looking at the life of Abraham, and all about faith, all about justification, and really how he believed in a God that could bring life out of death, meaning his body was as good as dead, and his wife was well beyond the age of childbearing. But Abraham believed. So that was through chapter 4. And we're going to get into chapter 5. And I really just want to look at the first two verses of chapter 5 this morning. And but before we get there, like there's a therefore at the start of chapter 5. So he's talking about in light of everything that's gone before. So he starts, I really want to pick it up in verse 23, and he says, "Now it was not written for his of chapter verse 23 of chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And in verse 25, "Who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification." And you got these two great truths of the gospel that God delivered up his one and only son, but he also raised his one and only son for our justification. So the delivered up part, it's an amazing concept that God would actually deliver up his son unto death. But he did that because of his great love, as some of those songs that we've sung this morning. And even in chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So there's this concept that God was willing to deliver up his one and only son. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about that, you know, "Surely he has borne our afflictions and our infirmity, and the Lord has laid on him, you know, the iniquity of us all." And it also goes on in that chapter to say that it pleased the Lord to actually do this, to afflict him, to bruise him. And we will forever, for all eternity, be grateful that the Father was willing to actually pay a price for him on himself, really, in bringing us the freedom that we have. So you've got this thought in verse 25, first of delivered up, and the second one really is that of being raised for our justification. The fact that he was raised from the dead is actually proof that the sin issue and that sin has actually been dealt with. Had he not been raised, it would have left you really just in a neutral position. The past being dealt with, but nothing for the future. And because of his resurrection, it says here that he was raised for our justification. And Romans 5 actually says it. If you read verse 9, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And this is the importance of the resurrection. This is why we can be justified in God's eyes, because he has been raised from the dead and we have actually been included in him and placed in him. And even over in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, as though one man's offence, judgment came to all men," meaning Adam, "resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So the great thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it produces life. Life that we can now partake of, which produces justification, not only in a, as a position of standing before God, but in experience. So you've got this, before you even get into chapter 5, you've got this two aspects of being delivered up and being justified. And I know we've used this example before in here, and even the stuff that we're going to talk about today, we all know these things. I'm not saying anything that we don't know, but it's good to refresh ourselves with what Paul is trying to bring out here. So a real good picture in the Old Testament of this double aspect of God's working, Him delivering and Him raising, is in Leviticus chapter 14. And it's about the cleansing of the leper. So go to Leviticus chapter 14 and we'll have a little look at what God has provided in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing." Whenever you see leprosy in the Bible, it's always a picture of sin. So it's about the cleansing of a sinner. "The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper. And then the priest shall command to him for him who is to be cleansed to take two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them in the the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose in the open field." So you've got two birds here, and you've got this wonderful picture here that of the two aspects of the gospel. Two birds, two different roles. One bird, it was a clean bird, and it was to be taken, and it was to be pure, and it was to be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, all of this speaks about the first aspects of Christ's life, that he was pure, that he was clean, that he was holy. But this bird was killed inside an earthen vessel, meaning that the Holy One of all time took on humanity, and he chose to lay aside his rights to act as God, but he was killed within a human frame of a body. And this bird was also killed over running water, which speaks about always running water in the Bible as a picture or metaphor for the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews it talks about that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to the Father. So you've got this aspect of one bird that was to be slain in an earthen vessel over running water. So you've got that there is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for your sins and for mine. But the second bird, it was also a clean bird, but it had to be fully identified with the first bird. They sprinkled the blood of the first bird all over the top of it. And then it was taken out into the field and it was set free. So in that aspect, the second bird is a picture of the resurrection of Christ, fully identified with the first bird in its death, in its sacrifice, but yet it was taken out into an open field and set free. And I don't know if have you ever set a bird free? Because a couple of weeks ago I actually did. It was... I heard this commotion going on in the garage. And I walk into the garage because I can hear things getting knocked over. And here, you know, when you get a bird in your garage and they're trying to fly through the window because it's they think they can get through. So he's up against the window. My dog's in hot pursuit. And he's up on my bench knocking everything over, trying to get this bird. And he had this bird cornered down in the back of the cabinet. So I thought, oh no, you know. So I reached in there, I was thinking, I'm going to get pecked to heck here because I only had enough room for my arm to get in there. And I managed to grab him, and he didn't peck me or anything. So I take him outside, and I don't know if you ever look, birds' eyes are really piercing. Yeah. You know, when they look at you, there's something about them, they just sort of look. They almost look right through you. And he gave me this look like, what are you going to do now? You know, like the dog was jumping up thinking this is going to be a little snack before his main meal. And he just gave me this look. What are you going to do with me now? And when I looked at the bird, I actually thought about this verse. You know, this verse came to my mind straight away, that this priest was to take this bird. He was fully identified with the sacrifice of the other bird. The pains of death were all over this free bird, and he took it outside and he let it go. And it was actually quite neat to do that, you know, just to. But this one here, he had escaped death. My dog was going to have him, you know, and he gave me that same look. So that there is a really good picture when you read that, that even in the Old Testament, God has given these little pictures of what Christ would do in his death and in his resurrection. Two birds, two different aspects. Okay, go back to Romans. So he was delivered up for our death, but he was raised for our justification. So then you get to chapter 5. Therefore, in light of all of that, in light of that sacrifice, therefore, having been justified by faith, in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first result of justification, of him raising from the dead, atoning for sin and rising from the dead, the first result is peace with God. Now everyone takes a different concept to the word peace. If we'd been around in the 60s, we would have seen Chris with a tie-dye shirt on, walking around going, "Peace, dude!" Hey, Chris. But the word then sort of, it was they had symbols for it everywhere, and it meant no more war, you know, no more hostility, let's end, you know, just live in harmony. The New Ages, it's a big thing within them as well, but they're more looking for peace within. Peace within communities, with one another, but also they're looking for that state by which there is peace within, you know. A lot of people talk about peace with the age of retirement, you know. A lot of old people want to enter into their elder age where there's no more danger, there's no more conflict, there's a state at which they can just be at rest in their last years on earth. And I see many of them on the golf course. They take up golf. They put me in danger. Yeah, that's the worry. Yeah. And I get to watch the conflict within. As they try to do the very thing that they do not want to do. It's almost like Paul's struggle watching people on the golf course, you know. The very thing they don't want to do, that's what they do. So, yeah. But in this passage, it's a different type of peace. It's talking, and when the Bible talks about peace, it talks about peace with God and the peace of God. And they're two very different things. You cannot experience the peace of God, which is in Philippians, that surpasses all understanding. You cannot experience that unless you have first come to have peace with God. And in this here, it's saying that the result of justification is that we have peace with God. God is no longer hostile toward mankind, because he has fully met all his righteous demands upon his son upon the cross. There is no longer that barrier. The veil has been torn. Access is now available to go toward God because the standard has been met. His justice has been met. His righteousness has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. There is peace with God. God, it's not like two nations that are at war against each other. It's almost like a king with guilty, rebellious subjects. But now he says that the war is done. The war is over. There is peace. That standard has been met. He is free to bestow grace and love upon all that come to him. And the whole question really in the world today is actually one of peace. In the last 300 years, there's been 286 wars in Europe alone. Wow. Yeah, and that's only in Europe. So in 300 years, 286 wars recorded, you know. So, the question is always one of peace, peace with one another, but more directly, peace with God, you know. And our job, really, is to actually let people know that God is not hostile toward them anymore. The standard has been met. The doors are opened, you know. Come unto the Lord. And most people don't know that God is not hostile any longer toward them. He's asking that they repent and they receive his free gift that he has actually given. I read an article the other week about, you know, if you hear about Japanese soldiers that are still out there, and I read one account of 30 years they're in some of the islands of the Philippines, still holding their posts, not realising that the war was over. And then they come and hand in their rifles 30 years later, not realising that it's all been done and dusted, you know. I also read of two guys that were in their 80s that came out of the islands of the Philippines, but it hasn't been verified. They were there 60 years, and they handed themselves in. And you think, well, how can that be? The Philippines has got 7,000 islands, which is an incredible amount of islands when you think about it, that make it up. They were Japanese. Living in one of these remote islands, still holding their post, and they claim to be, they're in their 80s, claim to be there over 60 years, you know. So, but yeah, the war had been done and dusted a long, long time ago, but they were still holding their posts. But it's the same with humanity. The war is over. God has dealt with sin, but yet people still approach him as though he's unapproachable. Yeah. So God isn't hostile toward us. He's saying the first result, there is peace with God. And you think, well, that's just a simple thing. But, you know, many Christians still have a view of God. Some Christians have a view of God where God is hostile toward them. They don't realise that the sin issue has actually been dealt with, you know. They don't know what they're afraid of death. They have no assurance of these things, what they do with the enemy's darts and accusations against them, if you do not realise that we have peace with God, you know. The Old Testament concept of peace is wrapped up in the word, Kevin, you would... Shalom. Yeah. And there's wonderful scripture that I really like. It's in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he did, produces peace. And the effect of righteousness, my Bible says, quietness and assurance forever. And I quite like that verse. That's what it produces for those that come and know they have peace with God. It produces quietness and assurance forever. That you know, I knew from the day that I had given my life to the Lord that between me and God everything was okay. It wasn't going to change. There was a peace with God, you know. That's what it brings. It brings an assurance. And he goes on to say, my people will dwell in peaceful habitations and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Wonderful scripture. You know, the effect of righteousness, this is what it brings out. It brings a contentment into your life. One of peace, one of rest, one of assurance, even though there's going to be trouble, you know. And then he goes on to say, blessed are you, sow beside all waters, you know. It's our job to share about the peace that we've actually come into, having peace with God. The last, one more thing concerning peace, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2. Just, I know we're doing a lot of flicking today, but Ephesians chapter 2. Because peace is more than just a thing, it's actually a person. In Ephesians chapter 2, if we read from verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was our position. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." We quite used to sing that song, "He is our peace who has broken down every wall. He is our peace, he is our peace." Wonderful song. "He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So peace is personified. If you have peace with God, you actually have a person. And he says here that he's broken down the walls. Now there was two types of things here. The wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And he's taken away the differences between humanity, that all, whether rich, poor, black, white, yellow, all may boldly approach him now through Christ. There is no division between Jew and Gentile. That is all gone. But he's also taken away the enmity that the law produced. And that is that the offence to God's character of us breaking his law. He's taken that also away. But he himself is that peace. So if you have peace, you have a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peace between God and man. The Prince of Peace, as Isaiah talks about. Yeah, another one of his titles. So when Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God, this is what we have. We have a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has met all those demands. Okay, back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll carry on with just that next part of that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So he says here that we've got access. If you've ever been denied access to anywhere, your car, your house, through the keys or wherever, it's a real pain. But Jesus is like the master key. You know, he gains you access. If you've ever known anyone that had access to the, if you had access to the Queen or the President or someone really important, you'd think, whoa, you know, that person's got access. And this is what Paul is saying here, that we actually have access through Christ to the King of all kings, to the one who created all things. Access. Just such a simple word, but it's so, what it contains is just so deep, you know. We have access to him. And he goes into this grace in which we stand. So the believer is given a completely new position, and these are all the results and the benefits of justification. He's given a new standing and a new position in which he stands before God. And it's one of grace. You're fully accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1:3 says. You're seated in the heavenlies. All of these are positional truths. You're loved as with the same love that the Father loved his Son, he now bestows upon you and I. John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father and he said, Lord, I pray that the same love that you had toward me, you would have toward them. That was Jesus' prayer, that you would be loved with that same love, accepted as his Son is accepted. Amazing. William Newell had a few things to say about grace, and I want to read them out to you because grace has got layers and layers and layers. And sometimes we just think, you know, we're saved by grace. Yeah, that's wonderful. But it's got layers and layers and layers to it. I'll just read out some of the things that he's got a little thing in here on a few words about grace. He starts here, this is the nature of grace, okay? Grace is God acting freely according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. It's, in other words, there's nothing in you that actually deserves it. That's what he's saying. Grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute. It does all. The flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud, natural mind of man. For this very reason, the true believer rejoices, for he knows that in him, that is in his flesh, no good thing dwells. Yet he finds God glad to bless him just as he is. And yeah, a lot of you could do a message on actually a lot of these quotes. This is under his title, The Place of Man Under Grace. He has been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. He is not on probation. A lot of Christians live as though they're on probation. As to his life past, it does not exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is his life. Grace once bestowed is not withdrawn, for God knew all the human exigencies. How's that word go? All the human conditions beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent on them. This is under his title, The Proper Attitude of Man Under Grace. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. That's an amazing one. To believe and to consent to be loved, even though you're unworthy, that is the great secret. To rely on God's chastening hand is a mark of his kindness. This is under the title, Things Which Gracious Souls Discover. In other words, grace has got layers and layers and layers. As a Christian, as you go on, you'll discover things. To hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. That one there is, we all hope to be better. And he is actually dead right. Hoping to be better, in a sense, is to fail to see yourself in the position that God has actually put you in. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and his plan of blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. So there's actually more in there, but I just picked a few to read out. But grace is like, yeah, we're saved by grace, you know, but it's actually very, very deep. And even Ephesians might look at that scripture later. It talks about in the ages to come, we'll still marvel at his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. There's bucket loads in there. So we've got access into this grace in which we stand. Actually, we'll have a look at that Ephesians passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2, yeah. And we'll just read from the start because it's all really good stuff. And you he made alive. He made you alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Oh my goodness, it's amazing that you're actually even saved when you think about that. No, it is, because I don't think we actually realise the extent to which men's hearts and minds are held under the power of the prince of air. His effect is everywhere. You know, he's got absolute hatred for God, and he will continue to do so, and he's holding men blinded. And he says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's that verse I was just saying before. That even in the ages to come, we will never stop marvelling at God's kindness and his grace toward us and all that he did for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, all of salvation is the activity of God, from beginning to end. You cannot attain a right standing before God, and neither can you maintain that standing before God. It is a work that he does. It's his work from beginning to end. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the beauty about grace is that it's a working of God in salvation, that he has done everything for you. He now holds you in that position. But grace is not just so that you don't just take that and then live your own lives. It's actually for verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And this is what Paul is saying here, that now that you've come into this great relationship with God, where you've given peace with God, God's no longer hostile toward you, you've been given a standing in grace, a position in which you stand that he maintains. Out of your love for him, you allow him to work in your life for his purpose. And he goes in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his, not our own. You know, quite often we can look at our kids and we think, you know, we try to work things out with our children, or try, you know, but they're God's as well. You know, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the outworking of grace really is that we allow God to do with us whatever he wants, to take us wherever he wants. And we've all got different callings and uses in which God will use us in a day-by-day basis. And this lends on to what Paul is saying at the end of Romans chapter 5. So in this last part of this verse, he says, not only do we have this grace in which we stand, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you remember when we looked at the glory of God in chapter 3? For all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is God's character. It is his holy, righteous nature. And when it says that all men have fallen short, that's what it means. No man can live up to God's standard of his character. And Paul here, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says of him, we have seen his glory in John chapter 1. As of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, it says that no man has seen God at any time, but this man has brought him out into the open where he can be seen. So in other words, when they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw the Father. They saw in the way that he lived and acted, they saw the life of the Father. And that was glory revealed. And Paul is saying here is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, yes, you've been given peace with God. Yes, you have a standing in God. But we rejoice in the hope that now God's character may be brought out and lived amongst his people so that God can be seen. And this is what Paul is rejoicing in. Exactly the same as Ephesians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's exactly the same thing. That the hope of glory is what Colossians 1:27 says, that Christ in you, the person who is our peace, he is your only hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. And Paul here is saying this very thing. A lot of commentaries, when I read this passage here, looked to the hope of the glory at the end, you know, when our bodies are renewed and we're at home in glory with God. But I think Paul's intent is actually more here. Yes, it is future tense, but it's also present tense. That there is a hope for here and now that God's life and character can be seen. Yeah, present continuing, exactly. So, yeah, because then he goes on after that and he talks about tribulation. He talks about things that will come upon you to actually form you and form this life out of you. You know, or form this life in you. So, yeah. Okay, I think we'll, I'm getting hot. I think we'll end it there. It's cooking. Yeah. So we'll carry on in verse 3 next time.